Well, here we are again. May is, listen to me, almost here. And we're at April 30th. This is lesson number 44 from our total study in Psalm. And we remain in Psalm 119 looking at this 14th portion, this 14th strophe being identified by the 14th letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You pronounce it Nun, I guess. N-U-N. And as we look at today's eight verses, we see, beginning with verse 105 here from Psalm 119, he follows each of these eight verses again with reflection by some definite, by some distinction on the Word of God. He calls it a number of things there, beginning with verse 105, following through verses through verse 112, and he refers to it as the Word, and then ordinances, and then duplicates that with verse 7 or 107. He says he calls it the Word again, and then in 08 he calls it ordinances again, and then he follows up by calling it the law, and then precepts, and then testimonies, and then statutes once again. And as we learned when we first began our lesson, without focusing on the little nuances of each word, these all mean virtually the same thing. It's talking about the Word of God that's been made aware to him. And this continues and obviously is the main theme of our study, meditations and prayers relating to the law specifically, which is what the psalmist had to reflect upon. And we've been able to see just how powerful and how fulfilling, literally, a clear understanding of God's law, God's direction around that law, specifically all that Moses had taught, how important that was and how life-changing and how effective that was for living this life, following, literally, the law of God. We know and we rehearse from time to time, we go back and make note of the fact that there's no salvation in the law. We know that. But we continue to give its due, even now, even in this, as we say, church age and New Testament era, however you want to call it, having the completed word, we don't do away with the law. We follow what Christ has said about the law when he himself said, you know, I've not come to destroy the law of God. I've come to what? I've come to fulfill it. And we know that it will stand forever. So with that in mind, we look at the specific experiences of our psalmist once again, who's going through, no doubt, a difficulty, or he's reflecting on a time of difficulty. We don't know for sure which one that is. But we do know this, that the Holy Spirit has given this and given us this opportunity to look at the Word of God in light of what the psalmist is sharing and to be encouraged by it and to see the hand of God working, to see how God works, and here to see once again the absolute necessity and confidence that we have to have in following the Word of God. It indeed has its benefits. Now, this first verse is a verse that's very familiar, I think, to even the most novice Bible reader. And by that I mean if you just, persons who've just come up through Sunday school, okay? We seem to want to throw this verse at the feet of young people, okay? When we read from 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I'll have to admit, as a young Christian, I went through a large portion of my life thinking in those terms, you know, kind of segregating the word, that it has application here and there to different groups, which I know later as I grew in Christ, that's not true, okay? It's true to everybody at every time. So it has its meaning and application for us as well. In other words, it's not just something that we use to make sure a teenager has his or her mind specifically on the Word of God. It's certainly effective for that. But that doesn't diminish its power and its influence, even over the most mature Christian who's reading the Word of God and reading it to find the depth of the Word, who's reading it, as Peter said, that they might grow in grace, that they might grow in knowledge. So when we look at it like that, and we see how he starts this particular section by saying again that your word, all those ways that he just described it with six different words, your word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. How important is that? Particularly in times when we do not know where to go, when we can't make sense of our circumstances or the difficulties that have befallen us, or maybe in another vein, the opportunities that all of a sudden are before us. Lord, I can't do all of this, okay? It's all good, I'm willing, but I can't do all that you're putting on my plate. No, you can do it. You can do it when God's Word is your lamp. You can do it when it's His light, His provision, what He's doing that's giving you direction. When it's talking about the path, that's exactly what it's talking about. It's talking about contemplating your next step. And that word lamp in the original language comes from a root word that literally means to glisten. And that is, it's just something, the idea is it's something that immediately gets your attention. And for the child of God, we know that that happens. We know that we have a sensitivity to the Word of God, do we not? When we hear it. And likewise, we know that when somebody is trying to tell us that something is the Word of God, that's not the Word of God, we have a sensitivity against that as well. So it's illuminating, if you will. It glistens. It gets our attention. We can see it afar off, okay? It's something that's warm and it's inviting. Even when it convicts as the work of the Holy Spirit, it's there for our comfort, believe it or not. So we see that. It is a lamp to our feet, that next step. And then, of course, we follow with the word light here, which simply means it's an illumination. And again, in the Hebrew language, it says it means illumination in every sense. He says including lightning. And then Zodiati's definition says it even includes that which relates to happiness. And they're trying, you know, there's a connection when you're talking about illumination of the emotions, illumination of the spirit with the state of happiness. Can you follow that? There's light there. Think about it. When you're happy about something, it's almost like a surge of energy. Is it not a surge of confidence? And it relates even in that capacity. Well, I guess you'd have to be an expert in the Hebrew language to be able to explain it better than I did just then. But it's amazing. It's what the words would conjure up, what the people would think when they heard that. But it does mean that which is bright, clear. It relates to daylight, or more specifically, sometimes like the morning sun, the morning light, the dawning of a new day. The word is a lamp to my feet, and it is a light to my path. And you see the same kind of thing. I know Solomon talked about it, which might be a bit of the case for saying that David wrote this. But in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 23, he says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light." You reckon he got that from his dad? A lamp and a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. And this is an important principle that I won't go into greatly because I don't want to expound just the verse here in Proverbs. But he continues on and he gives a specific example because verse 24 that follows there says, "To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." And of course, you know, if you go back and you read in Proverbs, there are a lot of cautions about this type of thing. My point in adding verse 24 here is just to remind us that sin is looking for us. Sin will find us, right? We seem to focus a lot of times on preparing our own heart, as we should, staying away from things, making no provision for the flesh, as Scripture tells us, and its fulfillment. And we focus on that, but rest assured, even in that state, sin will find you. It will find you. It will literally sneak up on you and try to take you unaware. What's our best defense against this? This word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, each man should use the word of God personally, practically, and habitually, that he may see his way and see what lies in it. God will provide that. He will make sure that we have that opportunity. Now, that's not to say that there aren't times when the way is not clear and we go on what we know. God is literally testing our faith. He's testing us to see, are we able to move? Are we willing to move on what we do know? Are we going to fall short of confidence and faith in Christ and courage and the things that we need to move for Him in our life simply because we don't have an answer to everything? And the Word assures us that we have enough until God gives us more. In Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 34, is an example where these examples of using this terminology about lamps and light are used in Scripture. And here this is Christ talking, as Luke records, he says, you're in 11:34, beginning there, he says, your eye is the lamp of your body. And when your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. And therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays give you light. You see all these things encompassed here, just as we define from the Hebrew language, I think, when we're talking about the lamp and the light. That was certainly upon Christ's mind when he mentioned this. To walk in the light, to be in the light, to know with a great degree of certainty what lies ahead, particularly regarding our actions, particularly regarding our level of obedience. There are things that we can expect, right? We can expect the provision of the Lord. We can expect the protection of the Lord. We can also expect difficulty. We can also expect persecution, perhaps. These are things that we can know because of the Word of God. Well, look at 106. On the heels of this, the psalmist says, I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. What do you see in a statement like that? I have sworn and I will confirm it. This general theme that we've talked about through and through here, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I will keep your law. I will keep your testimonies. I will keep all of that. But it's a double whammy here, isn't it? I have sworn, and then I'll confirm it once again. Do you think the psalmist found himself in situations where he had to continually go back and once again, I don't want to say recommit, that might be a little too strong, but just get his feet steadied again, right? Once again, because of the task that was before him, because of the difficulty that he was experiencing. And he, obviously, as we've already determined, was a man of some type of rule or whatever, some type of authority. And we know what kind of life that brings with it. People literally seeking his life. He'll touch on that. But it was necessary for him to go back and to rest upon the Word of God. Is that not what we do? What else can we do? But know God's Word and believe His Word and do His Word and share His Word, defend His Word. And he finds it necessary here to say, yes, I've made that declaration. I have sworn, if you will, in my heart and my soul. I have purposed in my heart. And now I'm confirming it again. I'm going back and I'm saying, I'm not going to change. I'm going to stay on this path. That's significant. That's significant. Because there'll be times in our Christian life when that's all we're going to have. You follow what I'm saying? There are going to be difficult times. We're seeking clarity. God will provide that. He'll provide that through our obedience to His Word. I had stumbled, I don't remember how I found it, maybe it was one of the references, but in Nehemiah chapter 10, You have an account here beginning with verse 28 and just verses 29 there. And this is after they had rebuilt the wall and so forth, and all the opposition started. If you go back and read that, there were people trying to shut him down and kill them, and Nehemiah and Ezra the prophet, they were in peril and so on and so forth. But listen at what they did back then. It's no different. Listen. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, that's what they'd separated themselves to, just like our psalmist, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to what? To walk in God's law. Now here again, there's a distinction. It's not just to know it, but to do it. To walk in it. And this is why the pathway needs to be made clear. To walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servants. And then once again, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. That was what was being preached. That was what was being asked by the people. And this represented the commitment of the people of that time, even against opposition, even against difficulties and so forth. So I saw that and I just pulled it by way of example, if you will. The psalmist had firmly made up his mind, and he again solemnly declares his resolve to follow the Word of God. Spurgeon writes, "It is always right to do right," simply. Now, I thought we created that little mantra in training back when I was a sergeant in training, my first training assignment there with Cobb County Police, and we were working with rookies. We had that. We actually had that posted in one of our classrooms, that it's always right to do right. And when I would be up there going through departmental policy with them and the code of conduct and teaching young officers and trying to tell them some of the things that I've even covered this morning, that sin will find you, that opportunities to disgrace yourself and your badge will find you, even if you've purposed in your heart not to do these things. You'll be ready if you've done that, but they'll find you. Simply, you know what's right. You know what you've been taught. You need to do it. You don't need to weigh it, okay? You just need to do it. Do what's right. And I was surprised when I saw that in my study that Spurgeon had pulled that out. And I guess many have over the years. But we cited the same thing. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, talked about, he said, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." That's Christ coming to bear on the Word of God. What do you think he was talking about then? Well, certainly his words, but certainly everything that had been embraced and understood regarding the law of God. Because again, he came to fulfill it, not to do away with it. So we get this question from Spurgeon on the heels of all this. He says, "Will not every believer own that he is under bonds to the redeeming Lord to follow his example and keep his word?" He's simply saying, don't we know Christ at that level? Aren't we clear about what he has done for us? And doesn't that naturally require us to give ourselves over to him, to commit ourselves to him, to do it and to redo it and to reconfirm it if necessary, particularly in times when we are tempted in some way to step away from that? We don't want to do that. The natural response, I mean natural in the spiritual realm, not the unsaved natural, but the natural response for the believer is to do that, is to embrace it, to embrace the truth of God's Word in every case. So, he says in 107, he says, "I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." Now he goes back and he slips this in again. Now this is use number 6 of the word afflicted, or a word similar to that. 6 of the 7 uses. There's 7 total. We've been over them before. They keep popping up, and here it pops up again. And even the word revive, this is the sixth use of 10 different times it's used in Psalm 119. So he's afflicted and he's crying out, he's screaming out once again for his Lord to revive him. That word again is to make him alive, or you see it in some translations, I think, to quicken him, to make him alive, to give him life. He's almost overcome once again by difficulties. We saw in 106 that the psalmist had presented himself as a soldier of the Lord. You know, he'd sworn, he'd given allegiance. We just read that. But now he's being required to suffer. What does that tell us? Here he's both consecrated, he's chastened as well. The emphasis here, as I understand it, is that he's suffering because of his own neglects or whatever. That might be the case, not just because of righteousness or so forth that he's doing. Well, we know that that's going to happen. We know that both will happen. The point is, yet again, he's crying out. He's declaring his state of affliction, and he's only trusting the Lord to revive him. He's not going to any other thing. He's not looking at what the world has to offer or whatever. He brings himself before the Lord, and he's beseeching the Lord to give him this revival, if you will, to be revived, to be brought back to a point of vibrant life. He's seeking that only from the Lord. Spurgeon speaks of this blessing as a renewed life. Spurgeon calls this, he says this is actually, he sees this as part of the covenant that was displayed. And of course, we can go back to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 there and read about the covenant. But I marked it in Hebrews in chapter 8, beginning with verse 8 there. And just listen to this. As we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." In verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities." I don't have too much of a problem relating what he's saying here, this need for God to come and do his work of revival, to change everything in that person's life, literally to make that person alive. I don't have a real problem with associating that with the covenant. I mean, Spurgeon just mentions it in commentary when I was looking at it, but that's what I went and looked at. But it reminds me that the Lord God is responsible for all of this. He's responsible for everything good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning, is what our New Testament tells us. At any rate, we can look at it and be reminded that it's what God has provided for us. All the relief that we need in this life must come from Him. It must be consistent with Him, because think of this. Many times the difficulties that you and I are going through are indeed put there by the Lord. I tell you what, in counseling, you have to be careful. You know, you pray with people and you literally look for ways to ease their burden sometimes, but sometimes you can see clearly that, hey, they're going through this. It's necessary for them to go through this. We pray for the Lord's mercy in times of difficulty. He's the only one who can turn that heat up and turn it down. And sometimes if we want to run in and try to fix everything, we do this in our family sometimes, I think, and just get everything returned to a normal state without letting people work through it, or sometimes reap what they've sown. Now, we don't need to be sanctimonious about it. I'm just saying we need to be wise about it and don't become part of the problem. I think we define it mostly Bess, when we're talking about how we raise our kids, and we talk about the tough love and so forth, right? That is an example where we say if we intervene at the wrong time in the wrong way, we're part of the problem. We know that there are only things you can learn by experiencing them. We know as believers, it is our faith that will get tested from time to time. That is going to happen. It's going to happen for every single believer. Be faithful. Yeah, that's a good example. I appreciate that. I'll have to write that down. If you'd have seen the prodigal son, you'd have given him a sandwich and he would have never gone home. Yeah, that's true. And it is a reminder for us, you know, when we're ministering and serving, we want to be God's hand. We want to be God's mouth, God's voice. We want to speak the word clearly and truly. We want to recommend or support people in ministries that's going to be effective. I know from raising two boys, it's not always that simple. And it's the old thing, you made the bed, you're going to lie in it, okay? I'm not going to be there to pull you out of a decision that you knew when you made it you should not have made, okay? And I'm not going to take away the corrective experience from them. And, you know, anybody see that clearly? Okay, most of us have raised kids and still raising kids, I guess. So we want to be clear of that. The point here is focus upon the things of God. Focus on the Word of God. Yes, certainly as parents, certainly in any leadership position that you're in, whether it's in the church or elsewhere, focus upon what God has already established. In Psalm 119, verse 50, it reads, and we looked at it in the past. He says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." He used that same language back in 50. He had experienced that. So here again, he's asking for it again. And that's good. I know sometimes we're tempted to think, man, my life, my Christian life, it seems like it's going backwards if I want to gauge it by the amount of difficulty that I'm having. But I would remind you, it's only when we get through those difficult times and we have an opportunity to look back that we see the hand of God, that we see what He did for us, that He continued that process of trimming away, you know, pruning, as it says, in a manner that was revealing. I mean, He does that. He'll continue to do that. And all along, we're in the center of His hand. He wants us to respond in faith. Verse 108 says, "Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances." Psalm 119 is filled, again, 10 uses of the word teach. This is the eighth one. This is a domineering theme, of course. And he reflects and asks God to accept this free will offering. Now, he's talking about a state of mind. He's talking about the condition of his heart. He's not talking about some rote thing that he does from a religious standpoint, whether it's giving, whatever he's giving, or in this case, the words from his mouth, the sacrifice of praise that we talk about sometimes, or rolls off of our lips, is to be considered with the same type of scrutiny as when we give materially or whatever. That's the thought here. The Hebrew word here means to be pleased with, this word accept, to be pleased with. It's like to satisfy a debt or to set affection or to approve of something, to delight in it, to enjoy it, to have favor over something. He's saying, Lord, accept this free will offering. And that phrase there comes from a root that means to be spontaneous and abundant. Spontaneous and abundant, a free will offering. Of course, when I was reading this and I saw especially the word free will, my mind went to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 there, where it's literally talking about giving money and the things that we do, the type of attitude that we're supposed to have when we're giving money. Here we're talking differently. We're talking about that which rolls off our lips by way of praise, so forth to the Lord. But you remember when we give, we're to give what? Regularly, and we're to give sacrificially. We're to give joyfully. All of those things. What we offer up to the Lord needs to be genuine. It never needs to just reek of religiosity. It doesn't. Formality. Yeah.
Instead of taking account of my own heart and attitude, just the Lord's grace. I have not taken account at all at how gracious my Heavenly Father has been toward me.
Yeah.
That's
right. That's absolutely. And He just wants our offerings, whatever they are, whether we're praising His name, whether we're worshiping Him in song. I think about that a lot, people just mouthing the words. Whether we're giving of our resources, our time, our talents. The thing is, it needs to be genuine. It's not going to fall in the wood, hay, and stubble category, to be burned up. Yeah.
How it can tie into just how, so often I'm checking the box, I'm doing a
yeah. Yeah. Anything that we're giving. Absolutely. So that's what he has for us. And he asked God to accept the free will offerings of my mouth. And I make reference there to 2 Corinthians 9:6-8 if you want to go and read that. I won't do that here. But here is the free will offering of giving money, if you read it there in 2 Corinthians. You'll see the application. Hosea 14:2 says, take words with you. Words he's talking about here. Take them with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. What we say is important. What we say is worshipful. We need to speak the truth and we need to do it with the right frame of mind. We need to do it sincerely from the heart. And like you say, if you haven't gone through your own heart with any particular issue regarding God's Word, particularly one that you're trying to, you know, you want to bestow that Word on someone else, yeah, it needs to do its work at home first, right? I mean, that's what I experience every week when I'm getting this ready. It's certainly a wake-up call for me many times. But Hosea makes reference to the fruit of our lips and the necessity of it. Hebrews 13:15, where it says, through Him then let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is, he says plainly, the fruit of our lips that give thanks to His name. We don't want to take that lightly, do we? We don't want to do that. We want to be mindful of it. We want to be right. We want to be correct. We want to be genuine and sincere and our declarations for God's Word about what He's done, particularly in our life. Not to blow it up, not to let it, you know, overly focus upon us and our experience. It's always about what God's Word is doing in our life. If we can keep that in mind, that'll keep us on track. It's not a look at me kind of thing. Don't look at me, don't listen to me or hear me. It's not about that. It's about the truth of God's Word that affected my life, affecting your life. And then lastly here, Psalm 119, back in verses 12 through 13, he said, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. And the implication there, he's done that sincerely. He's done it for the purpose of that word having the same impact upon the hearer that it's had upon him. That is to say that it's been genuine in his life. You know, if it is, we can talk. This is the miracle to me of evangelism and sharing your faith, you know, because of what has happened to you. That's what you talk about. The freedom that you've experienced from sin is what you talk about. The miraculous works of God, and in particular the Word of God in your life, is what you share. God uses that. He always will. That's what He uses. 109, my life which is to say my soul here in this context, my life, my soul is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. Now, once again, he's kind of giving a description here of the state of affairs in his life. This would lead me to believe that it's something current when the psalmist wrote this. But his very soul, his life existence, he says, is continually in my hand. Now, that's just a phrase that's used that speaks of danger. And if it's in his hand, they would be thinking of it in terms of exposure, all right? It can be, it's something in his hand and it's subject to attack or whatever. That's his life. He's in peril. My life is literally in my hand. It's not secured away. And he says, yet I do not forget your law. That is to say, even in the most difficult circumstances, when I'm despairing even of life itself, I do not forget your law. I don't. These words refer to one being in a constant state of danger and personal defense as relating to suffering for the Lord's sake. Now, I took that from Treasury of David, and I don't know if Spurgeon is saying that because he has a greater insight regarding the Hebrew or whatever, but he's saying that's the context there. Here he's talking about suffering for the Lord, suffering for the right, if you will. The sufferer seeks only, or he seeks relief only, again, from that which is found in the law of God, in the Word of God. I tell you, if we know that that's why we're suffering, we can bear up. It's different. Peter cautioned against it. It's different when we're suffering for the Lord than when we're suffering because of our own reckless words, when we're suffering because of our own sinful actions or whatever. We can bear up because God provides strength. Now, that's not to say that there's not forgiveness and continual strength for the person who's brought difficulty on their own life through yielding to sin, whatever it may be. God will certainly do that. But when we're suffering for right, when we're suffering because we've spoken the truth, God will be there. Did you have something? Okay. So we see that. Spurgeon says, trouble makes many a man forget his duty. Trouble does. And it would have had the same effect, he says, on the psalmist if he had not obtained what we saw about in verse 70 when he talked about this quickening, this reviving, and then the teaching also in verse 8. This was God's response because God would answer this prayer. This is what he asked for. Give me that revival, you know, invigorate me once again. How would God do that? He would do that with the strength that comes from his word. He would bring that to bear on his circumstances there, whatever. Even if it's just giving him enough to endure, he would be able to sense that that is God's response to my prayer. Hey, and sometimes that's what you get. Sometimes that's all you get, at least for that moment. And that's a wonderful thing because it was sufficient. And he's going to continue to teach him as he cried out in verse 8, teach me. He'll do it. He's done it. So the word of the Lord sustained the psalmist at all times. There was no circumstance for which he could not rely upon the word of God and experience its work in his life. In Job 13:14, he says, why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? He uses that same phraseology there. My life in my hands to let it be exposed. And of course, you know 15 that follows is where he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is how he leads up to that notable verse. Or Judges chapter 12, verse 3 says, when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Now, this is the judge over Israel. This is, Jephthah? Addressing his successors who were supposed to come and help him, but they didn't assist him. They didn't do that. He wound up literally, his circumstances placed his life in his hands once again, but the Lord again gave him mercy and protected him. That was just an example of a man who had courage, a man who had boldness, simply because he was in the right, He stepped out to do the right. All that he expected that might have given him more confidence and more encouragement didn't develop, didn't materialize, if you go back and read that. And yet he continued on because he was in the right. And God blessed. God would do that. 110 reads this way, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts." Wow, the battle continues for this guy, does it not? The wicked have laid a snare. They're out there. They're after me, okay? They have a different agenda. They want to discredit me. They perhaps even want to kill me. They want to threaten me in some way as to make me weak. And he refers to it as a snare. The Hebrew word pak, P-A-C-H. And it says it literally means like it's a metallic sheet that has been pounded very, very thin. Okay, now that's how they would have related that. Now what does that mean? Okay, now well think about it. Obviously if something is made out of metal and you look at it and you say, hey, that's metal, that's got to be what? That's got to be strong and sturdy. But in this case it was a deception because it had been pounded so thin that it wasn't going to be protective. In fact, if you laid it over a hole and stepped on it, you would fall through the hole. That's the way the word could have been used during that time. A metallic sheet pounded thin. That would have been the last thing that I would have thought it meant. But it also means like what he referred to as a spring net, a trap that has been set that can spring. I can throw a net over something like you would catch a bird or some sort of animal or whatever. This is what he's saying. And it always happens unaware. And it happens if you're not on your guard, you'll stumble into this and be victimized by it. So he says, they've laid a snare for me. He knows that's out there. Yet I have not gone astray. Gone astray. Now he's talking about his response to God's word. All that's come against him hasn't made him turn away from the law of God, the word of God, which he has in his life. So we look at this word from the Hebrew that means it's used here as gone astray. That's the way it's written here. If you were to write the word out, it would be T-A apostrophe A-H. Ta-a. I don't know how you pronounce that. King James just says, puts in the word to err, to make an error. He defines it in the study, Zodiates Concordance, he says it means to vacillate, to reel, okay, to kind of go off uncontrolled. He uses the word to stray or to disassemble, to stagger, to not be steady in your movements, your movement forward, to wander or to be out of the way, just to get off the path, just to suffer in some way, at least momentarily here, regarding your commitment to the Word of God, to go astray. We might say, what would we call that in modern day New Testament terms? What do we like to call that state? Backsliding, okay? Backsliding. They've laid a snare, but I haven't backslid. I've not stepped away from your precepts, that which I know to be true. It's been proven many, many times, and yet the difficulties still come that want to challenge the Word of God in my life. This is what we continue to experience as believers. In a myriad of ways, whether it's disciplining children, the financial stances that we take having been directed by the Word of God, those kind of things, the way we act toward our supervisors, the roles that we play as a spouse, everything that we do. This world wants to challenge what God has said clearly about so many things. Does it not? We're seeing that left and right in today's world. Left and right. And yet he has not changed. Psalm 91, beginning with verse 3. "For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper," same type of language, "and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions," that just means wings, "and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark as the psalmist there cries out. Again, Psalm 140, verse 5, a psalm of David. And the proud have hidden a trap for me and cords, that which would bind me, is what he's referring to. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. Again, language from a psalm that we know David wrote, Psalm 140, a psalm that bears his name. This is part and parcel of our life, the difficulties that come, the challenges that come against us. There's that other level when we are working and serving the Lord, when we're totally focused upon Him, and we're even seeing all kinds of fruit, and God is using us. He's using us in our humble service, our humble obedience to Him. We literally become targets in the spiritual world, do we not? We become, maybe in some reference, the squeaky wheel. God is using us. There will be difficulty. Y'all know Charles Stanley passed away while I was in Washington. He passed away on that, what, last Tuesday or Tuesday a week ago. And I watched on TV. Have y'all seen the memorial that's out there, the video to him and his life and coming through? They did a pretty good job with it, but they were talking about him coming to First Baptist Atlanta, and a lot of people don't know this. When he came to First Baptist Atlanta, that church had 3,000 members, okay? And there was a group there that did not want his type of preaching. And if you ever heard Charles Stanley back in that day, and I remember listening to him in the mid-70s on into the early 80s, he was a very solid gospel preacher. I have to say his ministry had a huge impact on me at that time in my life as a young Christian, young believer. But when he came to First Baptist Atlanta, it was ugly. And he was confident that was where he was supposed to be. And one guy came up there and decked him with his left hand, knocked him in the jaw, knocked him there, right there in churches up behind the pulpit. I read one time that happened twice in his ministry. I know he said that he was only voted in there at 65%, which I don't think many preachers would take that, but he was confident that's where he was supposed to be. And the church went from 3,000 people to 300 people, like overnight. And of course, you go back and you look at the expanse of the ministry there that went out. And my opinion, I know it seems that Dr. Stanley kind of changed the way he preached toward the latter years of his life. But I know in the early days, he was a very strong gospel preacher. I'm not saying he preached anything that was wrong. I'm not evaluating his ministry, because he did mean a lot to me in the truth, talking about the cross, talking about doing the Word of God. All those things took early root in my life because of his ministry. But I use him by way of example here. Following God, following His Word, there's no guarantee it's an easy road. In fact, quite the opposite is true, based on the words of Christ. A fellow here at church whose brother is a pastor somewhere else contacted me this week and asked me to pray for his brother and his church, because he just got through preaching a very strong message, a message of judgment, a message that exposes sin. And they put that ministry out, and he's already gotten death threats, I understand, and threats to burn his house down and so forth, simply because I listened to the sermon he preached, simply because he calls sin, sin. And that's where we are right now. Now, that's going to be a burden on every single believer in the marketplace, with our groups, our social groups, and so forth, what we're going to accept. The pastor this morning talked about tolerance and so forth, and how that's changed. And, you know, if you hold firm to the truth of God's Word, which is quite exclusive, right? We know there's only one way. There's not many ways. Then you're going to incur the wrath of society at some point. And it's rapidly turning into something other than just rejection, or, you know, just being defriended or whatever. It's turning into different types of things, okay? I pray that we'll be strong and we'll stand in times when we're tested like that. I pray that we will. Remember what Peter said, my last page here. Remember He said this. He said, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. He's talking to believers. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now that's a simple truth, a simple spiritual truth that relates specifically to the spiritual battle that goes on in the heart and life of a person who's sold out to the Lord, whose life belongs to the Lord. Because your life, it didn't matter. You may not have a formal or, you know, title or whatever, but as a believer, you live for Christ, you'll be defending your words, you'll be defending your actions, and you'll suffer the ridicule from people you thought loved and cared about you. That'll happen. It'll happen. They'll take it personal. You need to know the word and, again, be able to share it in love. 111, two more verses. I have inherited your testimonies, our psalmist says, forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Now, the word inherited here, he's talking about, yes, something that's bequeathed or something that's been distributed to an individual. But it also talks about, you know, literally taking the heritage, or in other words, reaching out and possessing it, okay, accepting it, you know, taking it in, okay. Not just that it's legally yours, it's something that you have embraced is the thing here. And it speaks to a possession that's chosen. It's what you want. You're taking hold of it. And again, Spurgeon says, for enjoyment. It's what you love. It's what you care about. Here he says it represents the joy in his heart. This is what we want. So that's what's going on here. Jeremiah 15:16 reads, says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name. What an honor, O Lord God of hosts. It was this joy. Is that the impact that the realization of God's word has upon you? When you're sitting out here and we're sitting under Shane and he's sharing with us and he's taking us deeper into Scripture and we're beginning to see things more clearly than we have, we're discovering something new, something applicable out of what he's sharing as a teacher, pastor. That's a great joy. That's when you come out saying, I worship today. And I love old Vance Habner who said, you can't say that you've worshiped if you haven't been changed. It's impossible to come into the presence of God, claim that you've experienced worship, but you weren't changed. You're telling me you just came out of the presence of the living God and you were not changed? No, makes sense, does it? The Word of God does change us. It changes us for the better. It changes us eternally. And it should be and will be the joy of our heart. The joy of our heart. Moses and his address there, that passage in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, we refer to as the blessing of Moses. It says, Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob, a possession, something to be received, something that's given. It's our heritage, the Word of God given to God's people. And then lastly, and we're a little after 12 today, verse 112 out of Psalm 119, he says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. So now we're not talking just about knowing, right? Okay, we're not just talking about that. No, once again, he's inclined his heart. He's purposed in his heart. He's staying with that to perform, that is to do, to put feet on what he believes, to get his hands involved, to take action, to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. This is what's required. And that Hebrew word perform means literally to do, to make, to accomplish, to bring forth. To do it, to be an example in God's Word. And this certainly relates to the doing of God's Word. It relates to obedience. As James says, and you know the verse I'm about to read, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only. He says, if you do that, you are deceiving yourselves. In other words, there's no effective application of God's Word in just knowing His Word if you're not doing it. We just can't say that enough. And then in verse 24, he says, for he observes himself goes away, James talking still, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's the doing that seals it. It's the experience of doing God's word that seals his word, that makes it precious to us in our heart. We understand it is our lifeline. It is our rescue. It did revive us. It made us alive again. It gave us courage in times of difficulty. It gave us clear direction in times when we couldn't see. And when we couldn't see and we were left there, it gave us endurance. We were able to stand in the truth of God's word until God changed it. Changed our circumstances, that is, if he so chooses to do. John 14, beginning with verse 23, a familiar passage about doing. If anyone loves me, Jesus said, he will keep my word. Just ponder on that for a while. Shall I read it again? If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is what will describe the believer, the true believer. And he says, my Father will love him. And we'll come to him and we'll make our home with him. Relationship, an experiential relationship with God the Father, God the Son, filled with the Holy Spirit. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We can ponder the words of Jesus there until they truly ring home for us about doing his word. And we'll finish up in Psalm 119 here, verse 36. Now he used the word up here, the psalmist in 112. He said, I have inclined my heart. Psalm 119:36 begins, says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Now I mention this here because this indicates that it's God who's doing, who gives the strength to incline, to lean towards something. It's God who calls. And he's even recognizing that here. You read verse 12, it sounds like he's doing it, right? I have inclined my heart to perform, he says. In 119:36, incline, he's asking God, he's putting it on him, incline my heart, draw me is what he's saying. And not to dishonest gain. And then again in 119, verse 33, a little before that, he's crying out again to be taught, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Back then, that was the third time he had used that word, and he continues with that, desiring to be taught. You know, that within itself says a lot about an individual. They desire to be taught. They want to learn. They want to learn rightly. They want to learn the truth, regardless of the success they've had, regardless of how God has used them, we're talking about in the Christian spiritual realm here, regardless of that, they're always mindful that there's more to learn. They're never going to arrive. They're never going to get in a situation where someone would, tout them as, something to be admired or whatever. That's not their goal. People may have that attitude about us or they may not. The point is, that's not the goal. It's a continual learning process that God might use us. There'll be time for accolades later in glorification. We're not to focus on that. We're to focus on obedience. We're to focus on God using our life. And again, he says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. That's from Psalm 119:33. Let's end with Spurgeon's quote here. He said, he had by prayer, the psalmist, he had by prayer, by meditation, and by resolution made his whole being lean towards God's commands. That's where he wanted to be. That's what he sees here. Or, as we should say in other words, the grace of God had inclined him to incline his heart in a sanctified direction. And once again, he gives praise to God. He asks God to make that. He's saying, God, I don't always seek you. Can you say that? God, I get sidetracked sometimes. I worry sometimes about this and that, things that I shouldn't worry about. I'm more an example of faithlessness in some things. God, you incline my heart. You teach me through your word. You get me through that. Take me on past that. These are things that shouldn't even weigh on me emotionally and take up energy. That is, when I'm not relying upon you. It's God who reaches down for us first. We know that, right? We know that. Even regarding salvation itself. Nobody seeks after God. And there's a struggle afterwards sometimes. When we do belong to Him, we know, and we'll still struggle from time to time with the flesh, with difficulties. We'll find ourselves just weak. Just weak. And we'll say, Lord, call me. Engineer, if you will, my circumstances. We know He will do. Do what you do. I don't have the strength. I don't even know what my greatest need is. You show me. I trust you to do that. So Spurgeon is right here when he says the grace of God had inclined him to incline his heart. It was God's work, God's doing. So thankful for that. So thankful that we can look back on our life and see those times when we weren't in tune. We weren't what we should be, but we were genuine. We were genuine in our faith, just like Peter was. He had a lot to learn, didn't he? We were very genuine, and then God did His work. God finished that which He had started. And I say finished, but it continues until our glorification with Him is realized. Lord, we're so thankful.